Matthew 12, as I said some weeks ago, I am not going to continue to go just simply chapter by chapter through Matthew, but since my number of sermons is ticking down, I'm going to pick some sections of Matthew that I want to particularly highlight before my time in the pulpit is finished. So this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew 12, verses 22 through 32. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 32. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that reading can be found on page 860. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22. Hear the reading of our God's Word. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have appointed the foolishness of preaching as the means by which your kingdom advances in this world, that it continues to be the power that you use to plunder Satan's kingdom, to unleash those who are oppressed by darkness, that those who were once dead in trespasses might be raised up with Christ to walk with him in newness of life. We pray this morning that you would be pleased to do that in the preaching of your word, that you would, by your Spirit, set us free, and in our freedom enable us and teach us to love, serving you with all of our heart, our soul, and our strength. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love grand epics. By now you probably picked up on the fact that I have read and seen The Lord of the Rings more than just a few times. Maybe you might be wondering if I have a hobbit costume tucked away in my closet. I do not yet. But Lord of the Rings is certainly one of the most outstanding epics of the last century, both in film and literature. There's others like it, though. Star Wars, which continues to get made. Harry Potter, Gone with the Wind, Avatar, Braveheart. Maybe some of you went and saw The Avengers, Infinity War. Some of you ladies out there, you might be like my wife, and you may have a sadly misguided love of the Twilight Saga. Maybe some of you like the epics of classical literature, like The Odyssey, Beowulf, War and Peace, Arabian Nights. There's something wonderful about grand, majestic stories, epics told through books or through film, that stories that sweep you up in their breathtaking scope, a scope that seems to pull all of the world into the gravity of its story. That's one of the things that makes epics so powerful and attractive. Their scope as a story seems almost cosmic, as though the fate of the whole universe hinged on the outcome of this story. Postmodernism has come along and helped us to see that we humans have an inherent tendency to see our lives in terms of story. If you start digging, every one of us has a story that we see defining our lives. It includes our perceptions of where we've been, the things in the past that have molded our lives, either for good or for evil, tragedies that have scarred us, joys that have defined us. But our stories are also include a sense of where we're going, a future vision that we long to move towards. We see our lives in terms of narratives and stories, and that's one of the benefits of something at least postmodernism has to teach to us. But the downside of postmodernism is that it's also told us that there's no such thing of what's called a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is a big fancy word for a comprehensive story. It's a universal story that encompasses all of history. And postmodernism is ironically rather intolerant of any claim that there can be such a thing. One big story that explains and defines all of human history. Postmodernism says, no, there cannot be such a thing. It's fine with us loving epic stories that seem to pull all the world into them, only so long as those stories remain stories, that is to say, fiction. But the moment that we take an epic narrative and say, not only is this breathtaking and all-encompassing in its scope as a story, but furthermore, it is the story. It is the story that defines history. Then the postmodern stands up and objects to that. And they'll cry, you know, that's oppressive. There are no such things as universals or universal stories. You know, in your attempt to take your story and the story of your religion and make it the story of the world, it's oppressive. It denies the legitimacy of other stories. It attempts to dominate humanity. But lurking behind that mask of postmodernism postmodernism has its own meta-narrative, its own big story that it's telling about the world. The meta-narrative that it tells is that we live in a universe devoid of meaning, devoid of inherent meaning at least, and that the only meaning that exists is the meaning that humans impose on the world. Out of our imaginations, and the only things that are shaping the course of history really are just simply blind chance, probability, and the cruel, cold laws of cause and effect. And if there's any human meaning at all in the world, it's because we construct it out of our own language games. But that's a meta-narrative, is it not? That's a big story that tries to explain all other stories, a history-encompassing story that denies the truth of other stories. The relativism and the pluralism of postmodernism can only stand if it crushes the truth of every other competing meta-narrative, every other big story that would contradict it and contradict the meta-narrative of relativism and ultimate meaninglessness. And you may think, oh, this is way out there, but I guarantee you, talk to your high school students' parents. If they're in an English class, they're learning this. No one can avoid making ultimate truth claims about the world, which contradict and deny the truth claims of every other worldview and its cultures. Postmodern cultural relativism, it's delusional in that respect. It's just a fantasy because it's denying the truth claims of other stories. But opposed to every meta-narrative or big history-encompassing story that we can find out there, whether it's the postmodern story of ultimate meaninglessness, the Enlightenment story that came before that of the triumph of human reason, Muhammad's story of the eventual global dominance of Islam, Karl Marx's story of the triumph of the working class, the capitalist story of the triumph of the open market, whatever big story there is, an epic story that tries to define history, against all of them stands the truth of the story of the gospel. The redemptive history of what God is doing in his kingdom through Jesus. And here in these verses of Matthew 12, we see Jesus make claims about the coming of the kingdom of heaven that take up all of history in its scope. divides all of humanity into two groups of people. And Jesus reminds us here that his arrival into history is the climax of this grand epic of history, in which the conflict of his kingdom against the kingdom of darkness has now finally reached the tipping point. And all the world hinges on the outcome of this story and this conflict. And the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning is this: Christ has come to sack and pillage Satan's kingdom and set us free from Satan's tyranny. And we must either stand with Christ's kingdom or against it. Christ has come to sack and pillage Satan's kingdom in order to set us free from Satan's tyranny. And we must stand either with Christ's kingdom or against it. 3 points we're going to consider this morning. First, kingdom robbery. Second, kingdom loyalty. And third, kingdom liberty. Our first point, kingdom robbery. This account in Matthew 12 begins in verse 22 with Jesus doing something we've already seen Jesus do a bunch of different times in Matthew's gospel. He heals this demon-possessed man who, along with his demonic possession, and because of it, also is physically afflicted with the inability to see and to speak. He's blind and he's mute. Matthew reports this story, not necessarily because this exorcism shows us something new in and of itself that we haven't seen already about Jesus in Matthew's gospel, but because it's the occasion for the Pharisees to repeat this charge that we've already seen them make back in Matthew 9, verse 34. This charge that what Jesus is really doing in casting out demons is doing that by the power of the prince of demons. And now Jesus confronts this slanderous charge. But before we get to the charge of the Pharisees, we first see the reaction from the crowds of Israel. In verse 23, Matthew tells us that they were amazed and they asked this question: could this be the son of David? That is a way of them asking, could this be the Messiah? Could this Jesus actually be the son of David that was promised to come and to sit on the throne of David's kingdom that will last forever? Could this be the Christ? Jesus' miracles and his teaching, they're stacking up now, and the crowds of Israel, they're moving. Initially, they were astonished at the authority of Jesus' teaching, astonished at the authority of his miracles, and now they're starting to move into outright speculation about whether or not he could be the Messiah. Now, this doesn't mean that they've begun to construct a correct understanding of what it would mean for Jesus to be the Messiah, the royal son of David, because their false notions of the Messiah would eventually lead them to abandon Jesus. But they're starting to wonder at this point, hey, maybe this Jesus guy really is the Christ. So the Pharisees see an urgent need now. They want to nip this speculation about Jesus in the bud. And Matthew tells us in verse 24 that they hear this question among the crowds and they issue this slanderous accusation. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Right? The Pharisees are exercising what's called confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is the tendency to take new pieces of evidence and data and to interpret them in such a way that confirms your already existing beliefs. It plays a big role in conspiracy theories. If you've ever known someone who's big into conspiracy theories, confirmation bias plays into that, right? If someone's bought into the conspiracy theory that the moon landing was a hoax, you show them a video footage of the moon landing, you know, they'll tell you, this was all done in a studio. Duh, sheeple. You know, if you tell them, you know, since the early 2000s, the Lunar Reconnaissance Orbiter over the moon has taken high-definition photos of the landing modules that are left behind on the moon and the tracks left behind by the astronauts from the Apollo missions, they'll say, yeah, those doctored photos, that's just what NASA wants you to believe, right? It's confirmation bias. If people are absolutely convinced of something, they have a way of twisting every new piece of information that they find to confirm their already existing beliefs. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. They're exercising a particularly sinister form of confirmation bias. Faced with this undeniable evidence of Jesus' power over demons, they find a way to interpret this situation that confirms their already existing rejection of Jesus that they obstinately refuse to give up. They say, this guy, okay, this is how we'll explain this. This guy's casting out demons by the power of Satan. That explains it right there. We've got our answer. They've already predetermined in their heads who Jesus is. Now they're trying to squeeze the evidence to fit that grid, to try to make sense of their presuppositions. And so Jesus meets their accusation head on to show its absurdity. He tells us, and Matthew tells us in verse 25, Jesus knows their thoughts. Right? It seems to indicate that the Pharisees, they don't quite have the guts, the chutzpah, to go and say this to Jesus' face. And so they're kind of spreading the accusation among the crowds there without directly saying it to Jesus. But Jesus knows what's going on. He knows what they're saying. And he confronts their allegations. And in confronting their allegations, he shows us something remarkable about what the arrival of the kingdom of heaven means for history. First, Jesus takes on this absurd claim by this common sense observation about what internal strife does to kingdoms. In verses 25 to 26, every kingdom divided against itself was brought to desolation. Every house or every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? But if Satan is at war against his own minions, then the continued power of the kingdom of darkness in this world, there's no explanation for it. How could there be demons for Jesus to cast out if there was this internal civil war happening within the kingdom of darkness? Now, okay, Satan, we got to admit, on one level, Satan's pretty stupid, right? You got to be pretty stupid to rebel against the omnipotent God. Right. There is a certain stupidity to Satan, but Satan is not so stupid to willfully jeopardize his own power by initiating a civil war against his own minions. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And secondly, in verse 27, Jesus asked them a question which puts them in an awkward spot. It was common knowledge among Israel that the Pharisees in their party, they had their own exorcists, their own guys who went around casting out demons. And there's an example of that, actually, in the Bible. In Acts 19, verse 13, we see Jewish exorcists. And Jesus' question here puts the Pharisees in a difficult spot. If the exorcists among their own party agreed with their accusation that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, then it raises the question that Jesus raises. Well, then, by whose power are you casting them out? Or what would prevent someone from drawing the same conclusion about your exorcisms? That your sons, the members of the Pharisee party, they're just casting out demons by the power of Satan. So after showing something of the ridiculous and implausible nature of what the Pharisees are proposing, Jesus explains the reality of what's going on in verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. At the dynamic presence, the present presence of the kingdom of God, it's manifest in the action of Jesus casting out demons. Notice the present nature of Jesus' words. Right? The kingdom of God is not just something that he's announcing is coming in the future. Jesus points to the reality that him casting out demons by the Spirit of God there and then, if that is true, what that means then is what? That the kingdom of God has come upon you now. The arrival of the final rule of God has broken into the present. It's been inaugurated with the arrival of Jesus, who's come in the anointing of the Holy Spirit to cast out demons by the Spirit. Now, the final realization of all that that means is still future. It hasn't come yet. It's not arrived. Now, the ultimate salvation of God's kingdom, of God's rule in his anointed one, it's not going to be fully manifest until when? Until Jesus comes back a second time. The Son of Man returns. Jesus is going to talk about that throughout Matthew's gospel. It's the coming of the Son of Man that can only mean the final coming of the Son of Man in Judgment Day, the last day. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom is not present already. It must be, based off of what Jesus says here and other places. The kingdom has still already come upon humanity in its inaugurated form, in its initial form, as Jesus invades this world through the power of the Spirit. Notice as well that Jesus has set up the nature of his mission as this clash between two different kingdoms. But in no uncertain terms, Jesus speaks of Satan having a kingdom in verse 26. Satan has a kingdom. There's this assumption of the dominion of Satan over the world in Jesus' words here. But if you're reading through Matthew's gospel, this should remind you of what you saw at the beginning of Matthew's gospel when Jesus goes into the wilderness to confront Satan in person in Matthew 4 in his temptation. And in the third temptation, what does Jesus do? What does Satan do? What does he do to Jesus? He takes Jesus up to this high mountaintop from which he can see all of the kingdoms of the world. And then he offers them to him. If he does what? If you bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these. And of course, Jesus rebukes Satan in the strongest of terms, but assumed in this deal that Satan is offering to Jesus is that Satan himself has a rule and authority that he exercises over all of the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus does not dispute that point. Satan's claim assumes what we find in other places in the New Testament. In John's Gospel, for instance, one of Jesus' titles for Satan is the ruler of this world. Paul, in what I read for our assurance of pardon this morning in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, he says that Satan is this prince under whom the whole of humanity is enslaved, dead in their trespasses. Right? Satan has a kingdom with worldwide dominance, an empire under whose jackboot all of the kingdoms of the world and in history are in slavery. But Jesus' exchange with the Pharisees here in Matthew 12 shows us the fact that the kingdom of God ultimately has come to enter into a winner-take-all contest with that kingdom. Satan has a kingdom, but the arrival of Jesus into history means now that God's kingdom has come and his kingdom has begun to lay siege to Satan's kingdom. This is militant terms here. Jesus explains that conflict in extremely violent terms in verse 29. In verse 29, Jesus says, "How can one enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." But the strong man, it can be no mistake, that the strong man Jesus is talking about there is Satan. Jesus is explaining why he has the power to cast out demons. He's explaining that his own power over those demons and in order to the power to liberate those who are under those demons' possession, to reclaim them from Satan's control, that it's explained in this way. Jesus likens Satan to a strong man. A strong man is not going to just let you waltz into his house and take his stuff without a fight. Right? If you try to break into the home of someone who is strong and violent, he's not just going to stand there sipping his morning coffee watching you take his stuff. Maybe ask you, "Hey, would you like me to help you carry out my TV to your van, Mr. Robber?" And so Jesus says the only way that someone can rob a strong man's home is first by taking care of him, binding him, and then you can ransack his house. This is what Jesus is saying, in effect, here. He is doing to Satan's kingdom. I love this. This is not the, you see pictures of Jesus, and this is not the pictures of Jesus you typically see, a soft, lily white, blonde haired, blue eyed, effeminate Jesus. This is a militant, terrifying picture of our Savior and who he is. This is the warrior king who has shown up, kicked down the door of Satan's home, seized him, tied him up, gagged him, threw him in the corner, and now he is plundering his village like a Viking. That's the nature of the contest of kingdoms, right? That's what happens in the course of history. When one kingdom fights against another and lays siege to one of its cities, when they finally have broken down the gates of the city, what do? They steal everything that's of value inside that city. They sack it. And that's what Jesus says he is doing. He is the captain of the invading forces of the kingdom of God, and he has sacked Satan's kingdom. He's pillaged him of his goods. And this has happened already. That's why Jesus explains he can do what he is doing, is because he's already bound Satan. And so he can steal his stuff. His defeat has already been ensured and accomplished. Now, to be sure, Satan's still active and still resisting God and Jesus in this world. We can't absolutize this. But the turning point has already been reached. Victory is already assured. That's what John sees in his apocalypse, what we read for our responsive reading in Revelation 12 this morning. The great red dragon, this image of Satan, shows up trying to murder this child born to the woman, this child who is a picture of Jesus, who's born to rule the nations. And the child's caught up to heaven. It's a picture of Jesus' ascension after his victory. And as the result of Jesus' ascension, what happens next? Satan is cast down from heaven, and there is this announcement in Revelation 12:10. Now the salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. Jesus' picture here in Matthew 12 is really just the same picture of what we see in John's apocalypse later in Revelation 20. You know, the image of Satan being bound for 1,000 years with the result that now he can no longer deceive the nations. The nations are no longer his prey. Jesus can come and pillage them. And Jesus is disclosing here in Matthew 12 how his arrival into history brings about the climax of this story of the grand epic of history. The narrative of the advance of God's kingdom has now reached its final chapter. Right? The final chapter is always the best part to read in a book, if it's a good book. It's the most exciting, right? Especially in epics. That's what Jesus is saying, is that the epic of redemptive history has reached that final chapter now. The Son of David has come. He's landed on the shores, his invading force, and is moving in an all-out assault against Satan's kingdom. And this narrative is not merely a story. It's not just a tale that's told to entertain us, to capture our imaginations. This is not just a story. It is history. Or more precisely, it is redemptive history. God acting in history to save his people. It is reality, the ultimate fact which sucks all other facts into its gravitational pull. The clash of kingdoms. The clash of the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Satan in the arrival of Jesus. And then the pouring out of the Spirit that happens at Pentecost. It cleaves the cosmos in two, and it forces this crisis of decision on everyone, putting to us this question: where will your loyalties lie? Which side are you on? That brings us to the second point we need to consider: kingdom loyalty. Jesus concludes this militant description of him plundering Satan's kingdom in verse 30 with these stark words which reveal the crisis of loyalty which this reality has brought. Jesus says in verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." All humanity is divided in two by Jesus' arrival. There's no neutral party. There's no spiritual Switzerland. No space where you can stand and be aloof from the cosmic conflict Jesus has unleashed. Everyone is brought into the fray on one side or the other. Now, you students of history out there, if you know World War I and what happened to bring about it, it was this head-spinning tangle of alliances where all the different powers of Europe were allied with one another, and then someone lit a match that led to all of those things triggered into a world war. And the whole of Europe ended up getting pulled into this conflict on one side or the other. Jesus is saying that there's something of that here in the arrival of his kingdom. All-out spiritual war has broken out in the cosmos, and you will be pulled into the conflict on one side or the other. And if you're not with Jesus, you are against him. And by implication, you are allied on the side of the kingdom of darkness against which Jesus is fighting. And the implications of Jesus' words, they've turned the tables on the Pharisees. There's one of the Pharisees doing to Jesus. They're accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, by the ruler of the prince of demons. But Jesus forces them to see that not only is their malicious slander untruthful, but actually now he has revealed how their loyalties betray where they really are. They are actually the ones in opposing Jesus who are opposing the kingdom of God. Jesus' accusation here is that the Pharisees, at bottom, their opposition to him is a matter of them colluding with Satan. They're traitors. They are the traitors. They are the false brethren of Israel who have defected from the kingdom of the Son of David and are entering into an alliance with Satan in cooperation with his purposes, opposing the Son of David. As they attempt to drive people away from Jesus, they scatter the sheep whom Jesus, as the shepherd, has come to gather to himself. Jesus' words here, they connect back with his lament that we saw back in Matthew 9, verse 36, where he sees the multitudes of Israel and he's moved with compassion for them because they're scattered like sheep without a shepherd. The Pharisees, they were the wicked shepherds. The prophet Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel 34. And rather than caring for the sheep, they drove them away and scattered them and allowed them to become prey for the wolves. They were busy scattering the flock of Israel away from Jesus, the shepherd who'd come to gather. And so they made the sheep easy prey for the kingdom of darkness. And the Pharisees, they're actually the wicked shepherds. They were the ones who were actually the complicit allies of Satan, is what Jesus is saying. He's pointing to the irony of the whole situation, right? They've come to accuse him of being in league with the ruler of the prince of demons, and Jesus flips the tables on them and shows them how you are actually the one serving the prince of demons. Now, we need to understand the utter depravity and the utter darkness of what the Pharisees are doing if we're going to begin to understand these very sobering words which Jesus says next in verse 31 through 32. Because this Jesus encounter with this accusation of the Pharisees, it leads him to speak about the unpardonable sin. Unfortunately, in the course of the church and its history, there's been a lot of unhelpful, off-base speculation about what the unpardonable sin really is. And there's a lot of people sometimes bothered by it, wondering, I committed it? You know, am I out? George Barrow wrote a classic work called Lavengro, the scholar, gypsy, the priest, and in it he describes at one point a Welsh preacher who was met that believed that as he was a child, he committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, and now he was forever damned, you know, beyond the reach of salvation. And so a lot of people wrestle with, have I committed this sin? What is this sin? I don't know. But what Jesus is talking about here in his warning of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's not some sort of accidental sin that one can trip and fall into inadvertently. R.T. France puts it this way: this saying is a wake-up call for the arrogant, not a bogey to frighten those of tender conscience. Or whatever the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, it has to be interpreted in the context of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 12 in the story. Jesus isn't just dropping in here some random, completely disconnected thought from everything that came before it. This isn't a Monty Python moment in Matthew's gospel, right? And now for something completely different. That's not what Jesus is doing here. This is connected to what just happened. Jesus' words about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can only be explained against this backdrop of the Pharisees' accusation that he's casting out demons by the power of Satan, when in reality, Jesus says in verse 28 that he's casting out demons by the power of what? By the power of the Spirit of God. And so my favorite theologian, Herman Bovink, I think he does a good summary of what's going on here. He writes this. He says, it then consists in a conscious and deliberate attribution of what has clearly been perceived as God's work to the influence and activity of Satan. That is, in a deliberate blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, a defiant declaration that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit from the abyss, that the truth is a lie, that Christ is Satan himself. Its motivation, then, is conscious and intentional hatred against God and what is recognized as divine. Its essence is sin in its ultimate manifestation, the complete and consummate revolution, putting God in the place of Satan and Satan in the place of God. Its character is no longer human, but demonic. And Bovink goes on to say this. He says, God's grace indeed is not too little and too powerless to pardon it, but also in the realm of sin, there are laws and ordinances that God has implanted in it and maintains. And in connection with this sin, that law consists in the fact that it rules out all remorse, scorches the conscience shut, definitively hardens the sinner, and in this way makes his sins unpardonable. But it's not the case that someone like these Pharisees, who blasphemously attribute the working of God's Spirit to the working of Satan, it's not the case that they would do so accidentally or involuntarily, and then later change their minds and seek God's forgiveness but not be able to find it. They are deliberately giving themselves over to Satan in their malicious charge that the work of God's Spirit is actually Satan's work. And it's inconceivable that such a blasphemer would ever wish to seek God's forgiveness, at least not seek it in Jesus. And if your conscience is bothered by your sin, if you live in godly fear of sin, and even worse, godly fear of the unpardonable sin, it's a good sign that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. You know, that your conscience hasn't been scorched shut by remorseless opposition to God and attributing God's work to the work of Satan. You know, but even with this extreme case of the unpardonable sin aside, Jesus' words here still strike this note of warning that should sober all of us in our struggles with sin. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. You're either for me or you're opposed to me, Jesus said. The whole of history is going to be sucked into the gravitational pull of this conflict of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. There's no neutrality you can carve out for yourself. The crisis of loyalty, whom will you serve, is pressed on you by the advance of the kingdom of heaven. Where will your allegiance lie? And as sobering and as terrifying as Jesus' words are here in Matthew 12, we can't lose sight of the fact that they're also in the context of this glorious hope that Jesus has brought and that what this story is actually about. Loyalty to the Son of David, loyalty to the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, means nothing less than the full liberty and peace which he has come to bring. And that brings us to the last point we need to consider, the kingdom liberty. Let's not lose sight of what Jesus is doing in this story. The whole occasion for the Pharisees' charge, Jesus is liberating a man from demonic possession and healing this physical affliction that accompanies it, his blindness and his muteness. Matthew tells us this interesting fact in verse 22, that not only is this man demon-possessed, but he's also got these physical problems. He's blind, he's mute. What a terrible picture of Satan's affliction against someone. This man's effectively sealed up in a tomb of demonic torment, unable to see, unable to speak from the spiritual and physical darkness into which the oppression of Satan had sealed him. And we see in this man's physical affliction, not just the spiritual possession he has by demons, but also his blindness and his muteness, this connection that there is between Jesus' miracles of healing and his exorcisms, the spiritual invasion Jesus has come to unleash, touches both of those things, the effects of the curse in its totality and Satan's power, that they're intertwined things. Why is this world filled with death? Why is this world filled with sick people? Why is this world broken? and all of its systems unjust? Why is the world under the curse? Because humanity in the garden threw in its lot with Satan. The cosmic treason of Adam, that's what brings down God's curse on the world and replaces the peaceful, healthful state of humanity in its immortality with instead the certainty of death and a life plagued with thorns and thistles. But Christ has come to undo that. He has come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He's come to unshackle all of creation from the life-sucking tyranny of sin and Satan. He's come to take humans who are otherwise sealed up in darkness, blind, mute, and tormented, and to free them. He's come to do the opposite of what the Pharisees are doing, and what he charges them with doing in verse 30. They're busy scattering the flock, leaving them alone and helpless against the wolves. Jesus has come to gather. He's come to gather his sheep, to stand as their shepherd king with his rod and his staff in hand to defend us against all of his and our enemies. Don't ever forget that about the Psalm 23. The rod and the staff, the reason they comfort you is because he can hit wolves with them. That's the real question that we must weigh in our lives as we sort out the crisis of loyalty that's brought by the kingdom of heaven. Whom shall we serve? What is freedom? True freedom, what does it look like? Does real freedom lie in us pursuing all of our desires, whatever they may be? Sin's folly? Is real freedom about us throwing off all restraint of God's law and authority, pursuing the fool's errand of trying to live a life that runs contrary to the very essence, the very nature of what God has made us to be? That's the foolishness of our age. Now, the idea that no matter what the givens of your existence are, no matter what the biological givens of your gender and your sexuality may be, no matter the spiritual givens of your body and soul as your status as a creature that's made and defined by God, that you can unhinge yourself from reality and identify yourself with anything and everything you want to. But true liberty is not found in that insanity and a war against the objective of your existence as a creature. The reality of the nature of what you are as a creature of God, that stands despite whatever delusions you may want to chase. And consequently, true liberty is always found in you being what you were made to be. You've heard me quote Tim Keller about this before, but it's so good I'm going to do it again. He does a great job of illustrating this. Keller writes, "What is freedom? Look at how freedom exists in the world anywhere. How do airplanes fly? Because somebody obeyed the laws of aerodynamics. Somebody built the plane in just such a way, shaped it in just such a way, and the pilot flies it in just such a way that the air pressure underneath is heavier than the air pressure above. What about sailing? How do you know the freedom of sailing? First of all, somebody built the boat and obeyed the rules of the wind so that the keel has to be a certain ratio to the mast height. Then the sailor has to obey the laws of the wind. When you submit to the laws of the wind and you submit to the laws of the design of the boat, when the sailor submits to the design of the boat, the power of the tide and the wind belong to the boat. Now hear this. What is freedom? Freedom is doing what you were designed to do. It's obeying your own design. That you were made by God to be in loving covenant relationship with Him, to serve Him, to love Him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. True freedom can be found in nothing else. It cannot be found in some selfish quest of finding yourself apart from God, apart from the sacrificial love that He has called you to practice towards others. Only oppression, emptiness, and the madness of the prince of demons can be found down that selfish path. But on the path of Christ, on the narrow road he calls us to walk, we find Jesus to be our liberator, the hero of the story, who's kicked down the door of Satan's house to defeat our captor and to come to our rescue. Serve him. Love him. Be loyal to him. Come to him and find the freedom and the rest that he offers to you. Christ has come to sack and pillage Satan's kingdom in order to set us free from Satan's tyranny. And we must either stand with Christ's kingdom or against it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have crushed the head of the serpent. That Jesus has defeated Satan. And in his power, he's liberated us. That he's our hero. Help us, Lord, to have our sense of loyalty clear all the days of our life as we struggle to be disloyal, as we struggle to run back to the foolish oppressiveness of our sin. Remind us again and again of the goodness of our shepherd, that he's come to destroy the soul-crushing madness of Satan's kingdom and to remake us in the image of God and all the beauty, holy, dignity, and splendor of what it means. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.